So that's Genesis chapter 38. Just over a year ago now, a Christian pastor, a German living in Spain, happened to watch a documentary film about Heinrich Himmler. If you know your history, you'll know that Heinrich Himmler was Hitler's right-hand man. He's regarded as the architect of the so-called final solution, which led to the murder of around 6 million Jews in the gas chambers of the various concentration camps. And this pastor, Henrik Lenkeit is his name, was interested in this video, so he thought he'd Google a bit more about Heinrich Himmler. And he came across this article, and to his shock and horror, he saw a photograph of his own grandmother. And as he dug a bit deeper, he discovered that his grandmother had been the mistress of Heinrich Himmler, and that his own mother, therefore, was actually the daughter of Heinrich Himmler. He himself, therefore, being the grandson of that mass murderer. And he went through a time of turmoil in his mind. He recorded that for a period he felt he had no right to be alive. He was so ashamed to be the grandson of Heinrich Himmler. But he concluded, you don't choose your bloodline. And though he felt that his parents ought to have told him about it before, his mother, in fact, had died back in 2019, he's come to terms somewhat with it, but he still felt the shame that his grandfather had been such an evil man. Well, I wonder what sort of shame these two felt, Perez and Zerah, when they learned how they had been brought into the world. And it's worth noticing that most Jews today regard themselves as probably descended from Judah and from Perez. Some who think they're probably Levites, that people with a surname like Levi or Cohen. But most Jews regard themselves as probably descended from Judah, because of course the 10 tribes were lost to history after they were carried into captivity in the 8th century BC. Well, I guess the shame lessens, doesn't it, over the generations. If you've got an ancestor who was a wicked man and it was your very father, you feel that quite intensely. If it's 10 generations away, well, you have less than 0.1% of that ancestor's genes. And by the time you get to the time of Christ, well over 40 generations have passed. But we're looking then this evening at these disreputable events, and we may be tempted to ask, why is this passage even here? As I said in introducing the Bible reading, it covers pretty much the whole period, it would seem, between Joseph being sold as a slave and the brothers then 22 years or so later going to find food in Egypt. And it's really the account of the only significant events then during that whole period of over two decades. And certainly when we come to chapter 39, we will notice then that Judah's sins in this chapter are a stark contrast to the way that Joseph responded to a much more provocative temptation, arguably, than Judah faced. So that might be part of the reason why this chapter is here, to give us that sort of contrast. But also, of course, this chapter is an unfolding of events that also point us forward to God's scandalous grace. So we suppose that these two may well have felt a sense of shame when they realised how they had come into the world. Let's think about the sins of our fathers. What are the sins of your fathers? Most of us are not Jews, but they probably include, if we go back far enough in our family trees, the same sort of sins that are included in this chapter. I think we've done this sort of exercise before in an earlier chapter. Look at how many different sins there are here. What's the first sin that you see in this chapter? The very first sin. Well, I suggest to you that it's in verse 2. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. That's the man's name was Shua. He had this daughter. He saw the daughter. He married her, went into her. Doesn't it remind you a little bit of what's recorded later about Samson? You know, he sees this woman of the Philistines and he just desires her and says to his parents, get her for me. Judah is so easily driven by what he sees, it seems. We have a similar thing, of course, later when he thinks Tamar is a harlot. But he's marrying a Canaanite woman. And these are the tribes who are under God's judgment. How many problems begin with ignoring God's pattern for marriage? Just a word to the boys here this evening. Your biggest need is to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. But as you grow up, if you want to get married, one of the next biggest things you need is to make sure that you have a wife who is a godly woman, a girl who fears God and loves the Lord Jesus. That's your big need as you grow up. The biggest need is to know Jesus. But then a very big need, if you're going to get a wife, is to find one who loves Jesus as well. Judah didn't do that. And he then raises his son with the name Ur. We don't exactly know what his wickedness was. He was married to Tamar. It would seem that they hadn't consummated the marriage. And it would also seem that Ur was somehow scandalously sinful and wicked for the Lord to strike him dead as he did. And then we have the wickedness of Onan in his refusal to take responsibility to raise a son for his brother. Interesting that, isn't it? Because the law, the Levirate law, wasn't yet in place. You remember when you get to the law of Moses that this was the law. If a man dies, his brother should marry the widow in order to raise up an heir for the one who has died. So there we have two or three sins already. What about verse 11? Judah says to Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. He's hoping again to have this practice carried on, that the brother would marry the widow, but it's questionable whether he had the right to demand of Tamar that she wait. It would seem that Shelah was somewhat younger than the first two sons. And then, of course, we have the sin of Tamar herself, her deceit and her seduction of her father-in-law. We have Judah's readiness to commit fornication with a harlot. He's lost his wife, and he's just, again, driven by the lust of the eyes. And then we have his hypocrisy, don't we? Shocking hypocrisy in verse 24. He hears that Tamar's pregnant, and he calls for her to be burned. And it is significant that over the centuries and over the cultures, it seems as though women have often borne the brunt of punishment for immorality, despite the fact that men are equally, if not sometimes more, culpable. Of course, the most infamous sin of this chapter is of Judah going into Tamar, thinking she's a prostitute. What was the penalty for that sin when we get to the law of Moses? It was the death penalty. All the ancient moral codes condemned adultery in the strongest terms. And certainly the Law of Moses called for the death penalty. And one of the commentators I read in looking at this chapter was deploring the fact that we no longer have the death penalty for adultery. But we're not responsible for the sins of our fathers. It's true that God speaks in the Ten Commandments of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but that is not a sort of intergenerational curse, as some have suggested. But rather, it's pointing out that the sins of the fathers do have their effect on the children. And again, we know that's all too true, don't we? But we're not held accountable for those sins. And again, the Law of Moses makes that equally plain. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And later in Ezekiel, Ezekiel declares, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son." So, with Henrik Lenkite, we don't need to be ashamed of the sins of the fathers. We are not responsible for them. We're not guilty of those sins. But do you have the same sinful tendencies? And you certainly do. He probably wouldn't have thanked me for saying it, but when I looked at the photograph of Henrik Lenkite and looked at the photograph of Heinrich Himmler, I had to say, yeah, there's a definite similarity. You can see the family likeness in his physical appearance. But in the same way, just as we have physical traits that evidently are passed on from our parents, so we often have similar characteristics, don't we, of temperament. Perhaps you've got aspects of your character that you could see yourself beginning to be perhaps more like your parents or even your grandparents than you used to realise. Sometimes those traits are nice traits, sometimes they're not so nice. And we don't like the fact that we see those things that we disapproved in our parents. We know that we have the same tendency. Perhaps it's an impatient spirit or a tendency to lash out in some unhelpful way. We see it here. Judah hadn't sought his father's counsel when marrying his wife. And so we have Onan rebelling when his father tries to give him counsel as to who he must marry. We all have a sinful heritage. It's one of the main lessons of Genesis that I think we're seeing time and time again. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We've all inherited their sinful character. And though it may manifest itself in various ways, we all share the same fundamental nature. So I say again, we don't need to be ashamed of our parents' sins because we have plenty of our own sins to be ashamed of. So, what is the only remedy? None of the Old Testament heroes can help us. They're all flawed. One of the unique things about the Bible is the way it doesn't shrink from exposing that even its heroes were people of clay, people with feet of clay. How many people of faith in the Bible had notable flaws? Noah walked with God. But what sin did he become notorious for?
Drunkenness.
Sarah was a woman of faith. But what sin did she suggest to her husband?
Adultery. adultery.
Yeah, that he should become a bigamist. Abraham's the father of the faithful. But he had a child by Hagar when his faith faltered. Jacob wrestled with God, but he deceived his father. Judah would later prove to be an upright man, but here his behaviour is scandalous. David was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery and murder. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but a bit like Judah, he had a fatal weakness for women. Elijah was one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, but he had a tendency to depression and asked for his life to be taken away. And I'm sure you could think of loads more Old Testament believers who had these flaws that are flagged up in the Bible for us. There are others, of course, where we're not told their specific failures, but they had them. And then we come to the New Testament. And Peter was one of the leading apostles, but he denied his Lord 3 times. Paul was the greatest evangelist, but he lost his temper when on trial before the high priest. All these heroes of the faith, great people, but sinners like you and me. We need someone who can identify with us, yet without sin. And that brings us to the most compelling reason for this chapter to be here. Because Jesus was a descendant of Judah and Tamar. If this chapter weren't here, we could be puzzled when we read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. We read there, well, let's begin in chapter 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Poor old Sarah hasn't even got a mention. She was Abraham's wife. Rebekah hasn't got a mention. She was Jacob's wife. They were good, godly women. And yet we're told that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. If we didn't have Genesis 38, we'd wonder why is the mother of Perez and Zerah mentioned? He doesn't usually mention the mothers. He's giving the line of succession, as it were. The descendants of Abraham down through David to Christ. Matthew wants to emphasize that although it's over 40 generations later, Judas has in his ancestry these scandalous sins. Jesus himself was without sin. He was born of the Virgin. Holy Spirit protecting him from imbibing the sins of his mother. But he still has this in his family history. And with reference to this blot on the family history, John Calvin comments, although at first sight the dignity of Christ seems to be somewhat tarnished by such dishonour, yet since here also is seen that emptying of which Paul speaks, it rather redounds his glory than in the least degree detracts from it. The emptying that Calvin is referring to is, of course, Paul's words in Philippians 2, verse 7, where Jesus made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And clearly, Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write as he does in Matthew 1. And if you're familiar with the passage, you'll know that all of the women that are mentioned in Matthew 1 highlight these two things. They highlight the blots on the family record, because you've got, as well as Tamar, you've got Rahab, who was a prostitute. You've got Ruth, who was from a heathen background. And you've got Bathsheba, who had been Uriah's wife. So the mention of the women emphasizes this blot, these blots on the family record. But they also highlight to us that among his ancestors, Jesus could number Canaanites. Tamar probably was a Canaanite. Rahab certainly was. And Moabites. Ruth was a Moabitess. As if to give us that little hint right at the start that Jesus is not the saviour of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's just put it another way. There's been a lot of talk, a lot of ink has been spilled in the last week about the scandalous behaviour of a certain member of the royal family. He's been stripped of his royal titles. He's been banished, as it were, to internal exile. And it's been said, I understand, that he is beyond redemption. Well, I don't know whether he's guilty of all the things he's supposed to be guilty of. But when you read of Judah's scandalous behaviour in this chapter, you might be tempted to think, as many have thought of that black sheep of the royal family, he's beyond redemption. But Christ came to show that there is redemption for all who come to him. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. I was talking to a friend on Friday about this message, this sermon based on this chapter, and he said, "Oh, when our pastor preached through Genesis, he skipped this chapter." And one of you suggested I might do the same. And I must confess, it would have been quite tempting in a way. But I hope you can see this chapter is a valuable chapter. It's not a pleasant chapter. It's full of unsavoury activities. But as I said to some of you guys when we were chatting before the service, it brings home to us, doesn't it, that the Bible tells us things as they are. There's no sugarcoating of things. And it brings home to us that even men of God mess up in a big way sometimes. But there is forgiveness in Christ. The psalmist prays, doesn't he, in Psalm 130. "Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." For all of us, our family record, I don't know your family tree, but I'm pretty sure you don't need to go back very many generations, if at all, to find family members who've been black sheep. We come from a corrupt line, and we share the same sinful nature. But from such a line, according to the flesh, Christ came. And he is the sinless saviour that you and I need. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are struck by the thought that so many of your saints of old must surely have been ashamed if ever they came to realize that their wrongdoing would be placed in the pages of Scripture for generations to come to read and to think over. And we are thankful that we do not have the same prospect. And yet we confess that we still have the same sort of sins, and we need the same Saviour that they needed. Lord, we thank you for this chapter with all its mess and confusion, with all the tragedy, really, of the way that Tamar became the mother of these boys. And yet we acknowledge your sovereign providence overruling it all, so that in your purposes, ultimately, from their descendants, the Saviour himself would be born. And we praise you for him. And we thank you that because of his life and his death upon the cross, the payment that he's made for sin, there is forgiveness for vile sinners like us and like the dying thief. And we offer up to you our praise and our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And the good thing is that we're not going to get to heaven by our own efforts, but by God's keeping power. We look at our own sinful hearts and we're tempted to think we can't keep it up. But when we feel our faith will fail, he will hold us fast. And so that's what we're going to sing as we close. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.